You can be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 12 now. Matthew chapter number 12, if you would please. I've been preaching a little series of messages I've entitled The Greatness of Christ. We've discovered in the New Testament that our Lord's disciples are a lot like we are. And that is that they had a desire for greatness. And as a matter of fact, right here in Matthew's gospel, in chapter 18 and again in chapter number 20 of this same gospel, you'll find the disciples of our Lord trying to figure out who is the greatest among them. And they wanted to be somebody great. When the Lord established His kingdom, one on the right hand and one on the left hand, they got angry with one another. They were extremely competitive with one another because of this desire for greatness. We're a lot like that, aren't we? I think it's an appropriate day for us to say that we really do love greatness. And we want to be great. We want to be connected to greatness. We want to be able to, we're competitive with one another as human beings. We want to win. We want our teams to win. We want our kids to win. We want our grandkids to win. And we want to be able to say that we've shook the hand of some great people and saw them and met them. And we desire greatness in our careers. We desire greatness in our children, in our connections, and it's evident in our competitiveness, ladies and gentlemen. This desire for greatness seems normal to us and is even applauded by many that are in this room and throughout our society. But I tell you that it's a problem. Our desire for greatness, it was a problem for the disciples, and it is a problem for us. I've tried to establish the fact, but just in case you've forgotten or weren't here, that the problem with the desire for greatness is the greed that it produces. And that is that we become greedy for prosperity, we become greedy for popularity, we become greedy for power because of our desire for greatness. There is indeed the greed that it produces, there is the idolatry that it promotes. And that is that our desire for greatness causes us to idolize those that the culture considers great. Whether it be a politician, whether it be an actor or actress, whether it be a singer, whether it be an athlete or a team of athletes, and that is that we begin to idolize, we begin to put in the place of God in our hearts, in the affection of our hearts, those that are great. It really does promote idolatry. We begin, ladies and gentlemen, to hold up those things that are present in our society and worshiped in our society. We begin to worship them ourselves. The desire for greatness, it promotes idolatry, it praises ungodliness, and that is because of our desire for greatness, we often find ourselves applauding some of the most ungodly people that walk this planet, just because they can sing a song, or just because they can act a part, or just because they can throw a ball, we find ourselves praising those who are ungodly. Not only that, but it causes us to be blind. It progresses blindness in us. Our desire for greatness causes blindness in us. And what I mean particularly, blindness to what true greatness really looks like. We become blind to true greatness. Now that was true in the Bible. And what I mean is this, is that the one who is truly great is standing right there with upon his feet in the first century, and many people did not recognize true greatness when he was standing right in front of them. I'm talking about the greatness of Christ. They didn't recognize true greatness. Now listen, the moment that he was conceived, the angel said to Mary that he would be great in Luke 1:32, and he is. There's none greater. There's never been anybody greater than Jesus is. But ladies and gentlemen, there are many people that did not think he was greater. That is, the Samaritan woman asked the question, are you greater than Jacob who dug this well? Of course he is. The Jewish leaders, are you greater than Abraham? And of course he was. That is, there are many who did not realize how great Jesus was, and that's not only true in the first century, but it's true in the 21st century as well. And that is, there are many people that have heard about Jesus and that know about Him that do not realize how great He is. And for that reason, we are more focused on celebrities than we are Christ. And for that reason, we're more focused on sports than the Savior and money than the Master. That is, the reason why is because of a flawed view of greatness that has blinded us to what true greatness is like. And so what we're trying to take a look in the Bible, remove the blinders, and trying to see the greatness of Christ and as revealed to us in the Bible. And the first book of the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, is where we encounter, first of all, the greatness of this person named Jesus. And the whole book of Matthew reveals to us how great Jesus is. But I tell you that there are particular passages that highlight for us in the book of Matthew the greatness of Christ. And we've been working and looking at some of those passages in this gospel. We discover the greatness of His radiance in Matthew chapter number 4, where He's described as a great light. We talked about the greatness of His reward in Matthew 5, where we encountered that Sermon on the Mount of the Beatitudes, and Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are persecuted for the kingdom's sake, for righteousness' sake." He said, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." That is, those who are following Christ, listen to me now, there will never be an award, listen, there will not be an award given out today at any point of the day that is greater than the reward that Jesus is going to give to His people. We talked about the greatness of His reward. I talked to you about the greatness of our Lord's righteousness in Matthew 5. And that is that Jesus is absolutely and completely and altogether righteous in Matthew 5. And the greatness of His righteousness. We looked this past Wednesday at the greatness of our Lord's redeemed. We discovered that the greatest man who's ever walked on this planet, according to Jesus, is the man named John the Baptist in Matthew chapter number 11. And yet the least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than John the Baptist. And I explained this past Wednesday right here in the sanctuary why it is that the redeemed of God are the greatest people walking on this planet. They're the greatest. The greatness of Christ redeemed. Those that He has saved by grace, ladies and gentlemen, have entered into the realm of greatness when you became a part of the kingdom of heaven. And so we talked about the greatness of Christ redeemed. So if you found your place in Matthew chapter number 12, I want to preach to you for a few moments this morning about the greatness of Christ rule. Matthew 12. Let me give you the background of this passage of Scripture. In Matthew chapter number 12, the Word of God begins to highlight for us the resistance and the opposition that is beginning to mount against Jesus. That is, if you were reading the Gospels and if you were alive in that time period, you'd see great crowds of people that are following Jesus early in His ministry. And great crowds are gathering, people are being healed, and there are those that are hearing His great messages, the Sermon on the Mount and many others. And the popularity of our Lord was spreading rapidly. But as the popularity of the Lord spread rapidly, resistance began to surface. And in Matthew's gospel, you see that clearly in this passage in Matthew 12. You see it in Matthew 11 as well. But in Matthew chapter number 12, you'll find out that the resistance begins to come against Him, which would eventually lead to His arrest and crucifixion at the end of the book. The enemies of Christ are in full view then, that is when He's arrested and crucified. But early in His ministry, they're hiding in the shadows. They're plotting. They're scheming against Him. And so in Matthew chapter number 12, Matthew gives us sort of a glimpse. He kind of pulls the curtain back and lets the reader of the gospel just see what's going on behind the scenes. And that is that the enemies of our Lord are plotting against Him and they are indeed resisting our Savior. And the Bible tells us here that Jesus begins to interact with these leaders in chapter number 12. They are called Pharisees, many of them, and as well as the scribes. And as you read through the 12th chapter, you'll notice there's a back and forth going on between Jesus and the Pharisees, and you can feel the tension that is between them. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the Pharisees were a particular religious group within Judaism, which would consider themselves to be very conservative concerning the Old Testament law. That is, within Judaism, you had conservatives and you had liberals, and the conservatives were indeed the Pharisees. The Sadducees were quite liberal, but the Pharisees were quite conservative. They were very strict about the Old Testament law. They studied the law, they interpreted the law, they taught the Old Testament law to the Jewish people. They said, "You gotta do what the law says to do it. You gotta do the law. You gotta obey the law." And they had interpreted the laws in their traditions, and they had written those traditions out, the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were strict about following the laws and traditions of Judaism. But here in the book of Matthew, the Lord exposes the corruption of these leaders, of the Pharisees. That is, they were religious on the outside. Let me just say it this way. They were religious religious on the outside, but they were messed up on the inside. They were following the laws and the traditions as they viewed them, but they were striving to, and they were teaching others to, but they were messing up in every other area. They were corrupt on the inside. As a matter of fact, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exposed them for what they were. As a matter of fact, he said to those, that crowd of Jews listening to him in chapters 5 through 7 in that Sermon on the Mount, he said, listen, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't be a part of the kingdom of heaven. You got to be more righteous than these rascals or you're not going to be a part of my kingdom. He was exposing their unrighteousness. He would go on in chapter number 6 and he would tell them, listen, don't be like the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're hypocrites. He called them hypocrites. In other words, what they appear to be on the outside is not what they really are on the inside. You know what they do? They pretend that they are really praying. That is, they make long prayers and pretend like they're really praying, but they're really not. When you pray, get in a secret place and really get a hold of God in prayer. Don't be like these hypocrites. When they fast, they mess up their hair and they put dirt on their face so that everybody will know that they're fasting and brag on their fasting. They want everybody to know it so they can brag on it. They're hypocrites. Don't do like they do. Comb your hair and brush your teeth and look decent. Don't let everybody know that you're fasting. And by the way, when they give, you know, when they give alms to the poor, they do it in such a way that everybody can see what they're giving so you can know how righteous and religious they are. They're wearing their religion out where everybody can see it. And so you can brag on them and think of them as being somebody really important. But he said, no, when you give, don't even let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, he exposes the hypocrisy of these Jewish leaders. And listen to me now, you can imagine what these Pharisees must have been thinking. Jesus is exposing their corruption. And no doubt they're angry and they're upset. And they're looking for opportunities to get him back. They're trying to find a way to trip him up and to turn the Jewish people away from him and against the Lord Jesus. And listen, that's just how political people function, and you see it in our day as well. And that's what's going on in chapter number 12. In this chapter, Matthew reveals to you and I how the Pharisees are trying to trip our Lord up. They're trying to find something wrong with him and his disciples that will enable them to say, I told you. Y'all better not follow this guy. Don't follow Jesus. Don't believe anything that he says. And one of the things that they use to try to trip him up, to try to accuse him, are their Sabbath laws. Their Sabbath laws. You see, one of the Old Testament laws that the Pharisees were very strict about was one of the Ten Commandments. The fourth of the Ten Commandments says to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember that? That is when God gave the law to Moses and gave those Ten Commandments. He said the seventh day, the Sabbath day, you're to set that day aside. It's not to be like the other 6 days. That is, you work in the others, but you don't on that seventh day. It's a day set aside. It's a day of rest. It's a day of holiness. And it's to be set aside for God. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they had studied that Old Testament law. They had interpreted that Old Testament law. And they had taught all kinds of interpretations and commands to the people concerning that law. And their teaching included lots of different kinds of traditions. That is, the kinds of traditions that they would see to be as the right understanding of that law. They had all kinds of laws, all kinds of specific actions that you could do and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. When the Bible says keep a Sabbath day holy, you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day, they interpreted what that meant. And they had 39 specific activities that you could not do on the Sabbath day, and one of them was reaping grain. According to the traditions taught by the Pharisees, you were not allowed to reap grain on the seventh day. The Pharisees were very strict about this Sabbath law that they taught. And they twisted it and they turned it around so that, ladies and gentlemen, the Sabbath law lost its real significance in their interpretation or understanding of it. And the Lord exposes their corruption right here in chapter number 12. And as he does that, he reveals his greatness. The greatness of his rule. The Bible tells us here that one particular Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples were traveling. And the disciples became hungry and they decided it was time for a meal. Apparently, Cracker Barrel wasn't open at that time, and so instead of going out to the restaurant to get something to eat, they took matters into their own hands, literally. Listen to verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. They took some ears of corn, of grain, and just pulled them with their hands, and they began to, you know, they rubbed them together, and they got the husk off of them, and they began to eat that grain. And the Bible is highlighting for us here the grain that was reaped. You see, instead of fighting the crowds at Cracker Barrel, the disciples of our Lord, they just went through a field of corn, pulled a few ears that were ripe, and they ate them for their meal. Now listen, the Old Testament law allowed for that. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25 allowed for that to happen. That if somebody was hungry, even on the Sabbath day, they were allowed to pull off some grain and eat it if they were indeed hungry. The law in Exodus 24, 21, it forbids the reaping of grain on the Sabbath day, but the disciples were simply satisfying their hunger, and according to Deuteronomy, that was allowed. But the Pharisees taught that whenever you rubbed grain together in your hand, you were reaping and threshing it. That was their truth. That's what they taught. If you rub it in your hand, then you're threshing grain. And the Old Testament law says you can't thresh grain. And so that was against the law. You see, their writings, their priests wrote this out in what is called the Jewish Talmud. I know that doesn't mean a lot to you, but that's where they record all of their traditions and interpretations of the law. And here's what their Talmud says. If a person rolls wheat to remove the husk, it's sifting. If he rubs the head of wheat, it's threshing. If he cleans off the side adherences, it is sifting. If he bruises the ears, it's grinding. And if he throws it up in his hand, it's winnowing. And that's what the Pharisees taught. If you do that, then you are breaking the Old Testament law. And so when Jesus' disciples pulled some grain from that field and they ate it, they were violating the traditions that were taught by the leaders of that day, that is, by the Pharisees. Now listen to me. Are you ready? They were not violating the Scriptures, but they were violating the Jewish traditions that had been taught on the basis of the Scriptures. And by doing this now, Jesus is about to expose, once again, he's about to expose the corruption of their traditions. And so what you'll notice in this story, first of all, is the grain that was reaped. In verse number 2, you'll immediately notice the grievance that was reported. The Bible says, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. So the Pharisees, they confronted the Lord and his disciples about what they had done. You plucked grain on the Sabbath day. According to them, they violated the Sabbath laws contained in the law. They were accusing them of reaping and threshing grain. Now, they had not violated the Old Testament Sabbath laws, but they had indeed violated the Sabbath law traditions taught by the Pharisees. Now, I think that you and I can safely assume that the reason why the Pharisees saw the disciples to pluck this grain is because they were watching closely everything that our Lord and his disciples were doing. I use my imagination when I read the Bible, and I can just see the scribes and the Pharisees sending out spies to follow Jesus and his disciples around to find something wrong with them. Yeah, spying out. To see if they could do anything wrong. And all of a sudden, here they come back to the Pharisees and say, you'll never believe what we found. We finally got him. We've got him. You know what they did? They plucked grain on the Sabbath day, and they ate it. We finally have him. We finally got what we need. And so the Pharisees come marching up in their proud pharisaical way. They come marching up to where our Lord is at and his disciples and say, you have broken the Sabbath law. You've broken the Sabbath law. Now they wasn't just giving him information. They were accusing him. And they were doing it in such a way that they were trying to turn the crowds of people away from him as though he were a terrible lawbreaker. You not only see here the grain that was reaped and the grievance that was reported, but notice the guidance that was recounted. When I'm talking about the guidance, I mean the guidance of the Scripture. Jesus takes them back to the Bible. He says, let me give you some guidance from the Bible. Let's just remember or recount what happened in the Bible. And one of the scriptures that he reminds them of is 1 Samuel 21, where you'll read about a king's hunger. The Bible says in verse number 3 that he said unto them, have you not read? And boy, that must have been a slap in the face. Now, these are the Pharisees. These are the Bible expositors of the day. And Jesus said, haven't you read your Bible? Have you not read what David did, that is King David, whenever he was a-hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the shoe bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priest? In that passage of scripture that he's referring to in 1 Samuel 21, David and his men are running from King Saul. Remember when after David was anointed by Samuel, and remember the King Saul became jealous and raged and is chasing David down, and David and his men, those who've aligned themselves with David, they're trying to run from King Saul and hide from them. They are running for their lives from a jealous, vengeful king that does not want David to become the king. And so they're running for their lives. And they got to this place called Nob that you can read about in 1 Samuel 21. And there's the tabernacle is located there. And they asked the high priest, they asked the priest for some food to eat. Give us some food to eat. Now the reason why they wanted some food to eat is because they had eaten for a while. They were just about done. If they didn't get some food to eat, they weren't going to be able to go on very much longer. And there was no common, ordinary bread there for them to eat. So the priest took the bread that had been dedicated to God, that is the showbread in the holy place, that had been dedicated to God, and he gave that bread for them to eat. They were so weak, ladies and gentlemen, that they had to have... Listen, have you ever seen somebody so hungry, so weak, that if they didn't get something to eat, they weren't going to be able to go on much longer? That's the way these guys were. And so they took the bread that was dedicated to God there in the tabernacle and gave it to them to eat. Now, according to the law, the Old Testament law in the book of Leviticus, that bread was to only be eaten by the priest. Just the priest. But on that particular occasion, David and his men were allowed to eat the bread. And folks, God did not judge them for it. God did not discipline them for it. Now, these Pharisees in the first century, they loved King David. They loved him. And listen, they looked to him, back to him with great respect. And for Jesus to remind them of this story is to say to them, if you had been running things back in those days, if you first century Pharisees had been running things back in David's day, then David would have never been fed that day. You are so strict. That is your laws and traditions, that he would have never gotten fed that day. You would have never given him the bread out of the tabernacle that was reserved for the priest alone. He had never gotten fed, and therefore he had never had the strength to go on. And Saul would have caught up to him and killed him, and David would have never been king. If you'd have been in charge, that's what would have happened. Jesus is reminding them that strict adherence to the law is not more important than feeding God's anointed king. That's right. He gives them another example. Verse number 5. You say, Pastor, what does all of this mean? If you'll hold on, we'll see. Have you not read in the law? He tells them that again. Can you imagine the second time? Have you not read your Bible, Pharisee? Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priest in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are blameless? Haven't you read that? You know, in the Old Testament law, God gave the priest certain tasks that were to be done on the Sabbath day. For example, they were to light the altar fires. They were to kill sacrificial animals. They were to lift those heavy animals and place them up on the altar. As a matter of fact, the sacrifices required on the Sabbath day were double what was required during the other days of the week. And so as a result of that, the priest not only had to work on the Sabbath, but they had to work twice as hard on the Sabbath day because of the sacrifices that were offered. So Jesus says in verse number 5, he's telling the first century Jewish leaders that the priest, hey, they're profaning the Sabbath, aren't they? Your priest, yeah, the Old Testament priest. They profaned the Sabbath because they worked on the Sabbath day. And yet they're blameless. That is, there's no blame, there's no judgment, there's no accountability, even though they do that. They're not considered guilty of breaking the Sabbath laws because of the work they do on the Sabbath. Y'all know this, don't you? Not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, and yet the priests did double what they normally did, yet they weren't breaking the Sabbath laws. Folks, even the Pharisees did not go into the temple and accuse the priest of breaking the Sabbath laws by offering sacrifices on the Sabbath day. That was their job. And they worked twice as hard on that day. Jesus is reminding these Pharisees that strict adherence to the laws was not more important than the task of God's anointed priest. There's a third example that he gives them, verse 7. But if you had known what this meaneth, that is, he's quoting now from Hosea 6 and verse 6. If you understood, now listen, this is a real slap in the face. Not only did he ask, said twice, you haven't been reading your Bible, but now he says you don't even understand what the Bible says. You don't understand this verse from the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Here's what he says. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You would not have condemned the guiltless. If you would have understood what Hosea said in Hosea 6, 6, I have mercy and not sacrifice, then you would not be condemning me and my disciples who are guiltless. That's right. This passage from Hosea chapter number 6 and verse number 6 reveals the heart of God. And he said, you don't even understand it. That is, you would not be criticizing and accusing me and my disciples of breaking the Old Testament law of the Sabbath. But you wouldn't be accusing us of violating the fourth commandment if you would understand just that one statement, just one statement from the prophet Hosea. And yet the disciples were accused anyway. The Lord was condemned anyway because they didn't understand that passage. And by the way, back in chapter 9 of the book of Matthew, Jesus brought that passage up again and again revealed to them their hypocrisy. You see, here in chapter number 12, the Pharisees was criticizing Jesus and his disciples. And in chapter number 12, the Pharisees are criticizing them for what they are eating. For what they are eating. In both instances, Jesus told them, you don't understand Hosea 6, 6 at all, or you would quit your criticizing. What does that passage in Hosea remind? What does it tell us? I will have mercy and not sacrifice. It reveals the heart of God. That God, ladies and gentlemen, is not a legalistic God who only cares about outward conformity to religious rituals and laws. I'm going to say that again. I believe that religious Baptists ought to know this. God is not a legalistic God who only cares about outward conformity to religious rituals and laws. No, He's a merciful God who cares about even those who break those laws. Can you imagine that? See, the Pharisees had the opposite view. They had their rules. And if you didn't follow those rules, you were under judgment. If you don't follow those rules, you're condemned. If you don't follow those rules, there's no hope for you. And Jesus is saying to them, have you forgotten what Hosea said about the mercy of God? God's mercy. And that is that God is a merciful God to even those who have broken His law. Well, that's the reason why those who are sinners were so attracted to our Lord. And the reason why is because instead of a message of just condemnation and judgment, Jesus is telling them about a God who will forgive them and who will have mercy on them and that will save them, redeem them, and restore them. And that message was resonating, not with the religious crowd, but it certainly was resonating, ladies and gentlemen, with the sinners of that day. And he's trying to get that across now. He's trying to reveal to these scribes and Pharisees, those that were strictly adhering to their religious rules as being the standard by which a person would be made right with God. And I'm going to get you to get the message across. And that is that the religious rules that you may have in your life, the religious rules that churches and denominations might teach today, that none of those rules has ever made anybody right with God. In other words, you can do everything that whatever religious system you come from, whether it be right here at Eastern Gate or whether it be in another group of religions, that is whatever your religion teaches as the right thing to do and the right way to live. You can keep all of those and do those strictly. I mean, you can live exactly like those, like your religion tells you to live, and you can go to the church that you attend every time the doors are open, and none of that will make you right with God. None of it will heal and deal with your problem on the inside. It will not heal your heart. As a matter of fact, it'll just add more problem. It'll add more stress. It'll add more difficulty. They say, Pastor, I'm trying to live right. I'm trying to do right. And I hope that one day when I leave this line, I will have done enough right things according to what my church teaches. I've done enough right things that hopefully I will make it. Listen to me now. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know you're going to make it? Wouldn't it be great to have peace in your heart and a right relationship with God from within, that is, in your soul? Well, the story continues, and I've got to get to it. That was my introduction. I've talked to you about the grain that was reaped. I've talked to you about the grievance that was reported. The Pharisees are really upset about Jesus and his disciples reaping that grain. I've talked to you about the guidance that was recounted. Jesus recounted these Old Testament passages that should have given them guidance, that they should have known, ladies and gentlemen, but they did not. But notice with me now, if you would, fourthly, the greatness that is revealed. Jesus reveals his greatness in this setting where the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to come down with their rules. And saying, you got to follow our rules or you are not right. And all of a sudden in this scene, the Great One begins to appear. The Lord Jesus, look at verse number 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. I've got to pause for just a moment and let that sink in. Listen, the greatest thing to the Jewish mind of the first century was the temple. It was the most sacred place. And listen, what took place in that temple was the most sacred to the Jewish mind and to the Jewish heart. And ladies and gentlemen, those who were in control of the temple were the scribes and the Pharisees. And what they were doing and what they were teaching dominated the temple. Some of you might remember that passage when Jesus came into the temple area and he ran out the money changers, made a whip and ran the animals and the money changers, threw over their money changers' tables and said, you guys don't make my Father's house a den of thieves, but it's to be a house of prayer, paraphrasing a little bit. But you remember that passage, don't you? You see, the ones who were in charge there in the temple with the scribes and the Pharisees, and they were as corrupt as they could be. They had this outward religious front, like they were the teachers of the law, they were the keepers of the way, they were the ones who could tell you how to be right with God, and they were so corrupt, and the corruption was evident in the temple area where they're buying and selling animals and exchanging coins and getting rich off of doing it, you know what I mean? And Jesus exposes all of their corruption right there on the scene. There's nothing any more important than the temple and what goes on in the temple, the sacrifices that are offered, and the scribes and Pharisees are in charge in the Jewish temple in the first century. And Jesus walks onto the scene and he tells them that there is one here that is greater than the temple. What in the world? Who's he talking about? Well, you know who he's talking about. He's talking about himself. That's right. When Jesus claimed to be greater than the temple, these Pharisees understood what he was claiming to be, because they knew that the only one greater than the temple was God himself. And Jesus said, I am greater than the temple. Remember now, Jesus had just said that it was okay for the anointed king, David, to eat from the sacred bread. And it was okay for the anointed priest to offer sacrifices on the Sabbath day in the temple. Would it not then be okay for the anointed Messiah to eat some grain on the Sabbath day? Would it not be okay if he's greater than the temple to be? Wouldn't it be okay to go ahead and eat some grain? Well, of course it is. You see, Jesus is greater than King David. He's the King of all kings. He is greater than the Old Testament priest. He is the great high priest. He is greater than the Old Testament prophet Hosea that's quoted there in verse number 8. And the reason why is because, listen to me now, he is the prophet, the only prophet that is the perfect, that speaks perfectly the word of God. Therefore, if he wants to allow his disciples to reap some grain on the Sabbath day, then it's okay. You see, ladies and gentlemen, he's the one who sets the rule. And his rule is greater than theirs. Well, sure it is. What Jesus said there in verse number 8, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Sure he is. Here's what he's saying. If you follow all the rules of the scribes and Pharisees, but you don't realize who I am, then you're blinded by your religious rules. Your religious rules have blinded you to who Christ is, the greatness of the Savior. The one who is Lord is the one who's above all and over all. And he's the one who has the right to say what's right. Listen, if you were working for a business, and many of you do, and the owner of the business told you you had to be here at 7 o'clock in the morning every day, what would you do if the owner didn't come in until 8 o'clock one day? Would you take him aside, or her, as the case may be, write out a pink slip, rebuke him for it, tell him if he didn't quit it, you're going to fire him? Would you? Now, Brother Greg might do that, but I doubt if anybody else would. If the owner of the business, who sets the rules in the first place, gets there at 8 o'clock, it's okay. Well, even so, Jesus is the one who started this business. That is, he's the one who is the divine word who spoke and the world came into existence. He created the world and all of the life that exists. He did so in 6 days. And are you ready? On the seventh day, he rested. You know how the Sabbath began? It began with him. With him. He's the one who started this Sabbath idea by resting on the seventh day. And so whenever the Lord Jesus gave the law to the Israelites, he told them to set aside the seventh day as a day of rest. It was a holy day, a day set aside from the other six. And they were to not work, but they were to keep that as a day of rest, a holy day. And listen, they were to maintain it as such. And now here he is, ladies and gentlemen, the owner of the business, the one who started this thing in the first place, standing right in front of them, the one who rested on the seventh day, the one who established the seventh day as a day of rest for Israel. If he decides to eat some grain with his disciples on the seventh day, is it okay? Oh, I think it is, don't you? I think it's okay for the one who started the seventh day to eat some grain on the seventh day if he decides he wants to, because he is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who's greater, not only greater than the Sabbath, but he's greater than the temple where the sacrifices are offered on the Sabbath. Did you know that he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath laws? When you look at Jesus, look at him. You're seeing the fulfillment of the Sabbath law. You say, Pastor, I don't understand what you mean. The Sabbath laws of the Old Testament were a picture of entering into the Lord's rest. And listen to me now. What was pictured in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. So that now you and I can actually enter into His rest. But listen, the rest is not about a certain day. It is about a certain person, and his name is Jesus. Amen. You see, listen to what Jesus just got done saying before this event took place in chapter number 11 and verse number 28. Are you ready? Now this may blow your mind, so you might want to hold on to your head. Are you ready? In chapter 11 verse 28, Jesus just got done saying in Matthew's gospel, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heaven laden." Those of you Jewish people that are all burdened down with all these religious rules that you can't possibly keep and then are condemned because you can't keep them. All you who are labor and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you. There he is. You want the Sabbath rest? Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now when he talks about taking his yoke upon him, it means to come under his authority and his rule. When the owner of the oxen put the yoke on the oxen, it means, ladies and gentlemen, that they're under his authority and under his rule. When you take his yoke upon you, it means you're submitting to him, surrendering to him as Lord and Savior. And when you do, when you take his rule upon you, when you come under his rule, you know where it leads to? It leads to rest, to peace. Religious rules lead to bondage and corruption. But his rule leads to rest. You'll never find rest in religion, but you'll find it in Jesus. You know the reason why, don't you? Because he is so great. That's right. He's the one you need. There's nobody greater than him. Your soul will never be at rest until it's at rest in him. You'll never find it in your religion, your mama's religion, or your grandma's religion. The only place you'll find real rest, real peace, is in Christ. He came and fulfilled the law for you so that you could be completely forgiven, perfectly righteous in the sight of God. He did that for you. Your soul can be at rest and at peace under his rule, under his authority, under his dominion. I hope you're seeing the greatness of his rule. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take these verses and make them real to our hearts now. I pray for those who are here that are striving to find peace, find rest for their souls. While they're doing everything they can to try to live right and do right and follow religious things, but still, there's no rest and no peace. That God, you'd show them Jesus. You'd let them see his greatness, displayed openly on the cross as he died on that old rugged cross for us. Laid down his life, shed his life's blood. And in doing so, Father, your judgment and your wrath against us was fully satisfied. God, we're not trying to earn your favor, but we're resting in what Christ did when he died for us and was raised the third day. And that there's peace and joy and rest. Father, would you do that work in that sinner's heart, that one that's lost, been striving and trying and working and straining, but still can't find that peace, that joy, that rest. Would you let them see Jesus and all of his greatness? Would you take off the blinders? Let them see. We'll give you the praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.